It was a day, the 28th of September of the year 2000. It was a day that a man named David Cam would never forget, never. It would stay ingrained in his mind, in his heart. And we'll be in verses 14 and 15. Jude, verses 14 and 15. Says there, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Father God, as we sung, I need you. I need thee every hour. We all need you. I can feel just the reality of my deep need for you, and particularly confessing, reading right now these words and having studied your text here, and the reality, the heaviness, the weight of judgment, and yet my desperate need to see and feel that reality even as I stand here. I'm not trembling right now, and I should be. We all should be of reading these words and hearing them. Help us, help me, convict me before I speak, Lord. Convince me more of your truth and the reality, Lord, that your word is truth and this is sure. This is set. You have determined judgment. Please help us. Help us. Because we know that you're a good God and you provide, Lord. And we sung, oh, victory in Jesus. We know that we have the victory in Jesus. Help us. Help us so that the good news would taste even better, Lord. Help us see the reality of this text here. In the name of your Son, amen. Wes, I think basically all you know, I kind of been skipping around in Jude and also have taught on other things since I've been here, so we're skipping around some more. So we find ourselves basically a little over halfway through the letter, the book of Jude. Verses 14 and 15. Okay. It was a day, the 28th of September of the year 2000. It was a day that a man named David Cam would never forget, never. It would stay ingrained in his mind, in his heart. His life changed drastically forever, permanently on that day. What did he do? Well, like many other times, he met up with some friends from church to shoot some hoops. So in returning home, again, expecting to find everything just as he had done many times before, he returned home expecting to see his wife and his two small children. Well, he found them, but not like other times in the past. He found them in the garage in a pool of blood. Okay? They were lifeless. Right? He had experience as a police officer, so obviously he attempted to revive them, but it was no use. They were already gone, far gone. This was obviously a tragedy, and you don't need to be Jason or Reese or any of the fathers or husbands here today to feel the reality of how that must have felt for David Cam. This was a tragedy. But there's more. This story continues. Not even three days after he found his wife and children, they arrested him as the murderer to this crime. They arrested David Cam. So in his desperation, sitting there in prison, David appealed his sentence. But once again, they overlooked the clear evidence that David was not there in the crime scene during the time that the murder occurred. This is a tragic tragedy. They condemned a man unjustly. When the text here today, we're going to look at our text. We see in our text a judge who is coming to execute judgment. And this will be just. This is going to be very different from the judgment that happens many times tragically on this earth. Like the example we heard of David. It's going to be different in the sense that there is absolutely no possibility for injustice to occur. Justice, perfect justice, every time. There is no case like David Cam. Every person will receive perfect justice, and there is absolutely no possibility for any appeal for anything. So I have four main points that I want to draw out from this text. First, the certainty of the second coming. We can be sure, we can be confident that Jesus Christ is returning. Second, the purpose. What's the reason? Why is he coming? Third, the condemnation of the ungodly. What's the punishment look like? What's the sentence that they are to receive? And lastly, what's the evidence? The evidence for the condemnation of the ungodly. So the certainty of the second coming. Listen to the text again. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones." He comes, not coming. He comes. He came, it says in other translations. Enoch prophesied. Now, who here can tell me more or less where in the Old Testament we see that Enoch prophesied this? He's quoting Enoch who prophesied. Where do we find this? Anybody know? Genesis 5? Actually, it's not there. It's not in the Old Testament. Where did he get this from? Well, just like in verse 9 that we looked at in the past, it's basically universally accepted and recognized that he quotes this from the Apocrypha. Now, as we discussed from verse 9, the Apocrypha is not God-breathed. Nevertheless, that does not mean that everything found in the Apocrypha is error, right? There are other places that we see in Scripture where Paul, for example, quotes extra-biblical text, right? So we can see that in a couple different other places. But that does not tell us that, or that does not mean that the whole Apocrypha is true, right? And it's definitely not God-breathed, but what is in the Scripture is God-breathed, right? And so we see here that Enoch prophesied, and we know that because Jude tells us this. Enoch prophesied regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ, the seventh from Adam, he says. So the seventh from Adam, that was a long time ago. Right? It was even before the great flood. It's been over 2,000 years since Jesus' ascension, right? And so since then, since the ascension of Christ over 2,000 years ago, there have been countless mockers. And what do the mockers say? We know this from 2 Peter chapter 3. They mock that Christians have been saying now for 2,000 years, Jesus is coming back, and Jesus is coming back, and we've been saying that. And they say, look, he still hasn't returned, right? That's something that a lot of maybe atheists say and different people like that. But according to this text, that's not true. It hasn't been 2,000 years. It's been longer than 2,000 years. So does that help our case? It's been longer than 2,000 years. Well, do you know what was prophesied about before the second coming prophecy? the first coming, right? That the Messiah was coming. And guess what? Many years passed after that. Probably many people said the same thing. But guess what? Who came? The Messiah came. Think about the flood, right? It says that Noah was preaching, and he was warning them about this flood that was coming. Decades passed. And guess what? They were mocking. Who entered the boat? The ark was not full of people. No, they were mocking him. And guess what? What came? The flood. The flood came, right? Okay, so the flood came. They doubted, they laughed, they mocked. Nevertheless, it came. So what came? The flood came, the Messiah came, and just like the flood came, just like the Messiah came, Jesus Christ is sure to return, right? Second Peter chapter 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful passions. That's what the root of it is. It's their sinful passions. They don't want to believe, right? They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Mocking, teasing, where is it? He's not here. But be sure of this. Be confident of this. As sure as Jesus came the first time, he is coming back. Since the beginning of creation, mankind, don't we hear how people demand signs? We see that from Jesus' day, right? They demand to know the times. They demand to know the details of the events and how, where, when, why, all of the details. But guess what? We're not told all the details. What we do know is that he's coming. You don't know the details of your death either, but it's coming, right? You don't know where you're going to die, when you're going to die, why you're going to die. You don't know that. But it's coming. And so either way, whether it's the second coming or your own death, we all must be ready. We all must be prepared. And you ask, prepared for what? What do we need to be prepared for? Well, I'm glad Grace Church Austin is asking that question, because that leads on to my next point. The purpose. What's the purpose? Why is he coming? What is he going to do? Is he just going to show up and just hang out with us? What is he going to do? Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment. He's coming to execute judgment. Christ is coming back with 10,000 of his holy ones. Let's think about that first part here first. Some believe his holy ones, it's only referencing the holy angels, right? Other people say, well, it's the holy angels along with the redeemed saints. I tend to believe, to lean toward the latter, that it's going to be the redeemed saints with the angels. But that's not the main point here. Whether it's the angels alone or the angels with the saints, the point is that he's coming back, and that he's coming back with multitudes of his holy ones. I want to focus on that. What is the significance of that? Well, I believe that this is indicating that this judgment is not going to be private. It's not going to be a secret. I don't believe that at all. Think about the sins of the ungodly, because this passage here is talking about the ungodly, the wicked. Okay? Think about the sins of the ungodly. Many times it's done in the dark. Many times it's kept hidden for a long time, behind closed doors. Other times, you can watch the news, you can watch documentaries on all these vile, heinous crimes that are committed, right? And so they're revealed. But now in this judgment day, it's all going to be revealed. It's all going to be uncovered. It's all going to be in the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. That's Jesus' words. So what's the purpose of his coming? He is coming to execute judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. All the secrets is coming to light. I remember when I was a kid, not even knowing what I was saying, listening to the radio, there was a song, "You're My Little Secret, That's How We Should Keep It." I don't even know the rest of the lyrics or anything. I remember that line, and I don't think I knew what that meant. Now I kind of do. But the point is, you might keep it a secret for as long as you live with another person, or whatever secrets you want to try to hide, you can do that. But it's all going to be revealed. This life, yes, some things are remain a secret. But on that day, it will all be made known. He's coming as a judge. But again, not like the judge that we heard about in our example with David Kam. As a matter of fact, this judge that we're speaking about, this judge that we read about here, he doesn't need any help. He doesn't need recordings. I'm being recorded right now. He doesn't need audio recordings, video recordings. He doesn't need DNA. He doesn't need witnesses. He doesn't need forensic evidence. He doesn't need any of that. Nothing. He needs no help from anyone. He doesn't need to study anything to know what happened, to determine the fate of those who are on trial. He doesn't need any help from anyone. He knows it all. We read Revelation. Revelation talks about Jesus' seven eyes, the perfect all-seeing eyes. He sees everything. Hebrews chapter 4, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword." What does this sharp do? It says, "piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." All the secrets in your heart, all the secrets in your thoughts, it's all going to be made manifest. Yes, it's in the dark for a time before man, but it will all be revealed. "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." This is what we're talking about, an account. Hebrews 9:27, "It's appointed unto mankind to die once, and after that comes the judgment." Ungodly sinners, they often commit such heinous, wicked, vile sins quietly, in secret, in dark. But now it's all uncovered. Now it's loudly, publicly, and in the light. Again, turn on the news. Turn on the news and you're going to hear. You're going to see such things that everything inside of us screams out that justice would be satisfied. That justice would grab a hold of this situation and justice would be served. Those wicked criminals, how dare they? They need to pay for their actions. And we are all right for thinking and feeling this way. And yet, we're all in agreement until we recognize and see the reality that we are the ungodly, that we are wicked criminals in need of being served justice. That kind of reminded me of David and Nathan, right? Nathan rebuking David. And David before that was saying, yes, he needs to pay, right? Not realizing it was going to be turned on him. That's us. Till we have an honest look in the mirror and recognize we are the reason that justice cries out. Who are the ungodly? Naturally, we think, oh, it's those outside of us. It's those criminals, those people who rob banks, who rape, who murder, the Hitlers, all of them. Who are the ungodly? Who are these wicked people? Well, basically, it's those. This is what ungodliness is. It's those who live their lives for their own benefit and glory instead of the glory of the Lord and the benefit of others. It's those who overlook God's goodness that he has poured out into each and every one of our lives. Psalm 145 says God is good to all. There's no exception to that all. God is good to all. He pours out his goodness every day. So the ungodly, this is what they do with that goodness. They just go about their day. They just go about their lives with no deep and real, sincere, genuine gratitude for the many obvious signs of God's goodness in their lives. Many times, the ungodly, it's not so obvious that they're not grateful. It's not so obvious. But again, God sees the heart, and he knows what's done in the dark. He sees the attitudes and the mind, the thoughts, right? But here's the thing. What's the difference between the godly and the ungodly? I believe that what the difference is it hinges on truly believing and embracing the gospel. Why? Why is it? Why does it depend? Why is everything hinged on believing, understanding, recognizing, and trusting the gospel? Why? Why can't you just be a good guy just crossing the old lady across the road and helping the neighbor and opening the doors and doing whatever else? All the humanity works, the charities. Why can't you just do that? Why does it depend on the gospel? Well, I'll tell you why the difference between the ungodly and the godly depends on the gospel. It's because if one does not recognize what God has done through the person and work of Jesus Christ, if you don't really recognize that, then you're going to feel, you're going to believe that you deserve the good. You deserve the good in life and not the bad because of our sin. So you don't really recognize your sin, you don't really recognize what God has done through Christ, then you're going to just think naturally, well, yeah, I deserve the good. I don't deserve the bad. We're going to naturally feel entitled. Right? And that right there, what I just said, along with ignoring God and his goodness, is the heart of what it means to be ungodly. That is why it hinges on believing the gospel. It all goes back to believing and embracing the gospel. So if you believe the gospel, your life will reflect a heart filled with joy and love and appreciation and thankfulness, gratefulness toward God. Okay, so we're talking about judgment, the ungodly and the godly, right? What is the scope of this judgment? Against how many of the ungodly will be under this judgment? He will be executing judgment upon how many? Almost all of the ungodly? No. Against all the ungodly, everyone, our text says, with all, no exception. Not only does he see everything, we talked about God seeing everything within the individual, he sees every individual, all the billions of people on this planet. No one can hide from this judgment. No one's excluded. Not one person on the face of the planet will be able to escape this judgment. Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Revelation 6:5, then the kings of the earth and all the great ones and all the generals and all the rich and all the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And look at what it says. Calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Which you ever think to have a mountain or big rocks falling on you? Well, they did. It's a big reason why, because there's a big God with much wrath. And they're calling for the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? Everyone. This is the scope. Great and small, rich and poor, powerful, weak. The young, the old, the free, the slave, all, everyone, no one's excluded. They will try to escape. They will try to hide themselves. They will look for the biggest thing, the mountains, to fall on them. And they will not be able, nothing in all creation will be able to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Christ is coming with his holy ones to confront all the enemies of the cross. He is coming to execute and condemn all who will not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will return, and he will return to judge, to execute judgment. Moving on, what does this condemnation look like for the ungodly? Condemnation is coming for the ungodly. How does it look like? What is their sentence like? What does it mean that they will be punished, that they will be condemned? Will they just spend many years, kind of like David Cam did, waiting to even appeal the sentence? How would it look like? Maybe like purgatory, or maybe the other ideas that people have about hell. How is it going to look like? I mean, it's ideas like we're just going to party in hell together, right? All kinds of different ideas about what hell would look like. But my opinion and idea doesn't matter. Yours doesn't matter. What does the scripture say about the condemnation of the ungodly? Well, Scripture is our final authority. And look at what Scripture says. First in Jude here. We could just stay in the book of Jude. And if you look at verse 5, it says there, afterward destroy those who did not believe. They will be destroyed utterly. Verse 6, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Verse 7, undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. 13, whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. There's a lot of talk about eternal, forever. Eternal chains, eternal punishment, eternal fire, reserved forever. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Revelation 14:10, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength. There's no partial strength, it's full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. And they will have no rest day or night. Think about this. No rest day or night. How many of us have in the last year or two can recall a whole night you didn't rest? Just one whole night. I mean, a lot of people say, I didn't sleep. I didn't sleep all night. No, I think I've heard my wife say that. We say that. We talk like that, right? Do we really mean we didn't get absolutely any rest that night? No, it feels that way, but usually it doesn't mean that, right? But just say one night, two nights, three nights. Can you imagine? We're talking about no rest day or night, any day, any night, forever. No rest. Our punishment is eternal. Why? Because we've sinned against the God of eternal worth. Who is it that we sinned against? What does it mean that we sinned against the God of eternal worth? So I don't know if you guys know, but I had a Mazda Protege, 1993 Mazda Protege. It cost me, get this, $1,300. Okay? I had that before the car that I have now. Let's say that someone, and I had it here, let's just say I don't have it anymore, but let's say I had it here in the parking lot, and somebody took their key. Oh, where's my key? I don't know. I left it over there. I took the key, someone took the key and scraped the car, keyed the car. Do you think I'm going to lose much sleep over that? Honestly, I'm not. No, I'm not even going to think about it. Who cares? I didn't buy the car because it's so cosmetically nice. No, I didn't. But walking in here, I did see a Tesla. It was brand new. It looked brand new. It was a Tesla. It looked nice. And recharging, right? Let's say they did the exact same thing, the exact same key, with the exact same force to the Tesla. Now, it's all changed. Why? It's the same key, same action, but different results. Why? Well, we know the obvious reason, because of the worth and the value of the Tesla compared to my nice 1993 Mazda Protege. It's a huge difference. There's no comparison to the difference, right? Okay, we have sinned against an eternal God of eternal worth. This is what David said in Psalm 51. Against Bathsheba have I sinned and done this evil in your... No, he said, against you, God, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. This is the reality. We have sinned against an eternal God. Infinite worth. And there are consequences, and they are not temporal. You will not be in prison for 13 years or whatever. It's eternal. You will never be able to appeal the sentence like David can. Psalm chapter 7. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day if a man does not repent. If a man does not repent. God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Repentance is in here. So the inverse is true too. If a man does repent, then the latter will not be true for them. But if a man does not repent, guess what? He's doing something. He's getting his sword ready. He's getting his bow ready, and he's going to aim it directly at your head. God's aim is precise. He doesn't miss his target. Never does he miss his target. Every single one of his arrows will hit every single person he intends it, and with the force that he intends to hit them with. All the ungodly will be the object of God's fury and wrath forever. Psalm chapter 11. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind will be the portion of their cup. There are countless, and we know, there are countless passages that speak on the misery that these condemned will end up with forever. But I'll tell you one of the most fearful things that I think about. One of the most fearful things that I think about when we're talking about this subject here is it's not going to be the greatest and most powerful person in the world who's going to pour out his anger toward us. It's not even going to be the greatest nation. It's not going to be all the nations together. It's not going to be the demons, the angels, Satan. It's not going to be anything in all creation. It's going to be the wrath of Almighty God. Didn't Jesus say this? He said, do not fear man who can destroy the body, but fear who? Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. This is what it says here. Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. He also will drink the wrath, the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur. Listen to this. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is actively involved in the condemnation and punishment of the ungodly. Contrary to popular belief that Christ is not involved in it at all, Christ is actively involved in the torment and suffering of the condemned. Verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's God's wrath. It's not the devil's wrath. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. Listen to this. And blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Now, as I've mentioned before, I work in hemodialysis. Hemo means blood, right? I see a lot of blood every day, but I cannot imagine this amount of blood. Okay, what are we talking about? roughly 200 miles and roughly my height. Okay, so from Grace Community Church San Antonio to here, I looked it up, it was only 74 miles. 74 miles, we're talking about 200 miles. Almost three times more. Blood flowing. Now, somebody can object and say, well, okay, let's say I lose all my blood. Well, you know, my body will go into shock and then I'll lose consciousness and then I won't feel anything, right? So what's the big deal? I mean, you're going to lose all your blood. That could be the conclusion, right? But remember something. The saints are not the only ones who receive a new body. The condemned will also receive a new body. And with the new body that the condemned receive, they will not experience 1 ounce of the mercies that we have in our even current bodies here on this earth. No. With the new bodies, they will have the capacity to experience the precise wrath that God has designated for each and every soul. Listen to scripture. Unquenchable fire thrown out to utter darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal punishment, eternal fire. The worm does not die. The fire is not quenched. These are, again, just some verses that describe the misery of the condemned. We see the condemnation of the ungodly. Well, let's look at some of the evidence, some more evidence of the ungodly who are on trial. What is some evidence that we see of them deserving this sentence? When the court system here on earth, there needs to be evidence for a conviction, right? We understand that. God has in his mercy given us things like a court system. We have laws. We have judges. We have lawyers. We have criminals. We have all this to reflect on the reality of what happens after this. And God in his mercy is showing us, look, there's some reality here that reflects the reality that will take place. Many times, the prosecutors, they struggle to provide the evidence, right? Maybe there's going to be, in this court system here on earth, sometimes they don't have much evidence. Sometimes the evidence is completely lacking, like what we heard about with David Kam. But this is never, ever, ever the case in God's courtroom. In God's courtroom, we will see evidence to convict. Evidence brings conviction. To convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, we already spoke a little bit about who are the ungodly, but I want to think about this some more. The ungodly, who are they? Ungodliness is the attitude, the disposition that we have toward God. The word is not specifically wicked action, specific evil acts, or violation of specific laws that have been broken. Laws that have been broken. No, it's not specifically that. The general act of indifference toward God is the most, think about this, it's the most heinous evil imaginable. Why? Imagine a judge, okay? Imagine a judge who, out of love and compassion and pity for the criminal, gives up his own son that he loves. And he gives him up to take the criminal's place in order to satisfy justice. And what does the criminal do in response? He leaves the courtroom nonchalantly, as though nothing happened. Without a care in the world, he returns to his daily affairs like nothing. He does not need to commit any other specific crimes in order for that judge to feel fury over what he sees in this criminal. Well, the rejection of the gospel, again, is the most damnable evidence that a sinner can have. because it is directly rejecting the act that this loving judge has made in giving up his son for you. But on top of that, Jude says deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. Sinful deeds. That's what Jude is hitting on here. Sinful deeds are acts that flow out of a heart that is void of love for God and filled with love for self, self-love. That's what ungodliness is. Ungodliness, void of God's love and filled with self-love. And the result of that will be sinful actions, right? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the deeds, there it is, the deeds of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, we don't need to get into all the specific and an extensive list of all the deeds that can be committed by the ungodly. Jude doesn't mention that here. But the whole of their lives is to satisfy their sinful desires that originate in the heart and the mind, right? Their lustful flesh, their appetites. That is ungodliness. That's what Jude is hitting on here. So we see here the reality of them fulfilling their sinful passions. And finally, the last part of verse 15 says, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jesus said, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Well, how is it that ungodly sinners speak so harshly against God? Think about, for example, the complaints that we all hear, the grumbling, people getting bent out of shape over so many different things. Let's think about the weather. You can have the weather just vary just a little bit higher and everybody's complaining about how hot it is, or a little bit lower and how cold it is, right? Or I hear this at work, you know, like, oh, I'm just working so much and I'm just overworked and I'm so tired and this and that. Okay, but then you get down a little bit and then the same people are saying, oh, I can't pay anything because I don't have enough money because they're not giving me enough hours, right? Or it could be the president, it could be traffic, it could be name it. So many different things. Well, listen, if the Lord is ultimately in control of all of it, then who are we ultimately complaining against? We're ultimately complaining not against our boss, not against the weatherman. No control, right? God is in control of it all. We're complaining against him. We're grumbling against him. Wasn't that the fault of the Israelites? And what did Moses say in response? They were complaining, they thought, toward Moses and Aaron. You're not complaining against us. You're talking to the Lord here. That's what Moses said, right? Verse 4, of course, like I've mentioned in the past, this book is about false teachers. Verse 4 says, they deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking about false teachers, they deny our only master and Lord, and they speak ill of him. They speak evil of him. But they don't stop there. They want to influence others to think the same, to feel the same, to act the same as them. Right? The ungodly, they live their lives continually moving forward, whether it's the false teachers or just the ungodly people that we see in the streets. They move forward, they press on, they do what they do, living their lives, speaking evil of him in their word and in their deeds. They keep going, but one day it's all going to come to a complete stop. Christ will come back and he's going to execute judgment on all the ungodly. Whether you're a false teacher, as Jude warns about here in the book, or you're just an ungodly person. If you are ungodly, Christ is coming back specifically for you. That is the scope of who is under this condemnation, this judgment. His judgment will be the exact thing for each and every person, precisely measured out to each person individually. There will be no lack of justice here. It will not be possible for the innocent to be condemned like David Cam. David Cam. We talked about David Cam throughout the message. Well, David Cam's story did not finish. His situation changed. He was able to appeal for a second time. And this second time, justice was satisfied. They were able to finally identify, not just declare David Cam innocent, they were able to identify the man who actually was responsible for the murder of David Cam's family. Now think about what I just said here. David Cam, does anybody know who David Cam is? No, nobody knows who David Cam is, right? Maybe you could look him up afterwards. But you haven't even heard of him, let alone actually know him. Yet, who here inwardly, I didn't really see a lot of reaction like jumping for joy, but who here inwardly rejoiced over that? That a man who was accused and went to prison for murdering his wife and family, her wife and kids, after 13 years of being in prison, and now he's declared innocent because he didn't do it, and they finally identified the man who did it. Who here is not rejoicing over that? I think we're all rejoicing over that, right? Right. Why? Because we understand, we know, we can feel, we can enter in into that. That would have been so devastating if he was really innocent and yet he stayed in prison. I can't imagine being accused of murdering my wife and kids and it wasn't me and being stuck there in prison, everybody believing that I did this. But now justice was satisfied. Again, we don't even know him, but yet we can enter in and rejoice. We can all have the sense of the reality of this feeling. After 13 years in prison, at last they declared David Cam innocent. And not only that, again, they identified the murderer and sentenced him to prison. Again, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all. Guess what, Christian? Guess what? You will be rejoicing. You will be rejoicing at seeing the judgment upon the ungodly. Why? Because justice will be at last satisfied. And creation has been waiting longer than 13 years. Christ is coming. There will be no errors. There will be no errors in that courtroom. Nothing will be overlooked. He will give every ungodly person what is due them to the exact measurement that they must be condemned and punished. He is coming with 10,000s of his holy ones, and every single one of us who are saved, who are redeemed, will be rejoicing at that sight. Whether you can understand that or not, that is the reality. We will rejoice at seeing justice. He will return. He will execute perfect justice. He will condemn the ungodly to eternal torment. And their ungodly lives prove that they are guilty. You may be ungodly and lost this morning, but guess what? Who did Jesus come for? Jesus came to save the ungodly, that which is lost. And so now we can rest assured that as certain as this judgment is coming, Jesus came to to rescue sinners. Amen? Father God, thank you for your provision. Your provision for our sin. Your provision for everything we need in godliness. Please help us. Help this message. Help your word and your truth carry us on. We have so many distractions. We have so many failures. We have so many weaknesses, so many shortcomings, so much even temptations and sins, Lord. Help us. Help us. Your word, your gospel is the very source, the very empowerment that aids us and helps us to live a victorious life. Help us. Thank you for this church. Please help us as we carry on in this day. In the name of your Son, amen.